In the great poetry of the second psalm, we have the answer to the question, why are things not the way they are supposed to be, as we would think? And what is God doing about it? As Bill Maher asks, what is He waiting for? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them from His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then we change the speaker in verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh, of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Remember, the joy that you have is not in the present crisis and crises that we see in the world around us. Everyone is hurting. Everyone is dying a little bit every day. Everyone has disaster. The unbeliever has disaster just like you, the believer in Jesus Christ. You have disaster. And the unbeliever is wondering why all the disaster, why all this mess. I had a woman tell me recently that her solution to the problem is for 40 days and 40 nights of rain, with the floodgates opening back up and just wash the whole thing clean. The only problem is, and thankfully, she's not God. God said He wasn't going to do that again. He's done it once, and He's not going to do that again. Though man abounds in sin and rebellion and his scoffing at his Creator. Well, the answer is, as far as God is concerned, historically, though it is future to us, it's a done deal. He has established His king on Zion. And there will be world peace, and there will be perfect environment, and this planet will not be cursed. The ground will not be cursed because of sin, because the removal of the curse comes with the coming of the King. And so we have a wonderful message that, yes, things are not the way they're supposed to be, and God says that. You know that because God gets to decide the way things should be, and that's the hope within you. Well, we continue our study tonight in Galatians chapter 3. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and what we're doing, remember, is fellowshipping with God in His Word. The Word of God is supernatural. It's supernatural and therefore requires that we have extra help understanding it. Supernatural means of apprising it, and that is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is presently in every believer, and the reason He's in you is to lead you, to guide you, to fill you, and to teach you. Tonight, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be interrupted by you, if you choose to sin in word, thought, or deed, or to remain in sins of the mental attitude, of the tongue, of overt action from what you do with other parts of your body. Well, God's solution for sin is always for the believer in Jesus Christ, confess your sins. If we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. God's solution for sin for someone who does not know Jesus Christ is to accept the claims that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that the Father was satisfied, and we know that because He raised the Son from the dead. Accept the claims of Christ, become a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's the cancellation of sin, of all the sins of your whole life. And then you're in this life where we're talking about believers who continue occasionally to commit personal sins, and He is always faithful and righteous to forgive. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the greatest sacrifice that has ever been undertaken, that it was undertaken for each of us. We thank You that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty at the cross, and that we do not have to pay that penalty. He has paid it for us. We thank You for Your constant grace to us on that basis of what He has done, the ultimate grace in Christ. We ask now that the Holy Spirit would teach us, He would lead us into all truth, help us better to understand Your plan for our lives, Your will for our lives, so that we could obey You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're picking up where we left off last week in Galatians chapter 3. We're in Paul's scriptural proof. His scriptural proof that salvation is by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of the works of the law, not of the works of the law. And if you ever wondered, should we obey the Ten Commandments to be right with God, set your mind at ease. You are under something much bigger, much greater than obedience of the Ten Commandments. Although the Ten Commandments are a picture of God's righteousness for which you are still, and man has always been responsible, we are responsible to correspond to His righteousness. But Paul is talking in Galatians chapter 3 about salvation, being justified. And here's what he says about it in Galatians 3:11. Now the fact that by the law no one is justified before God is evident. You know this, it's evident. Because the righteous from the source of faith will live. The righteous will live from the source of faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And I want you to understand that there's nothing more important in your life than the Word of God. There's nothing more important that commands your attention, including your own thoughts, your own wants, your own desires. At this very moment, there is nothing more of eternal significance or critical that you could be doing with your time, each and every one of you right now. The righteous man will live from the source of faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. Now the law is not from the source of faith, but rather the one who does them will live by them. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. And last time, we showed the way these two parallel each other. Habakkuk 2:4 and Leviticus 18:5 sort of are at odds. They cancel each other. The setting for Habakkuk 2:4, remember, Habakkuk's on the roof saying, Lord, why are you going to send the Assyrians to kill us? I'm not asking that you kill us all. Just remove the wicked people from our midst. And the answer is, I'm not going to kill you all. The righteous will live by their faith. The righteous man will live by his faith. Leviticus 18:5, the setting is an appeal for Israel to be as holy as God is holy by obeying the law. It's actually an impossible task. No human being ever fulfilled that requirement. And that's the point of the law. You can't do it. You can't. That's the whole enchilada right there, is that Jesus Christ did it, that Jesus Christ fulfills righteousness, and that if we believe, we receive the imputation, the declaring to our account of His righteousness. So it's an appeal for Israel to be as holy as God is by obeying the law. That's the setting of both of these. So they're two very different settings. One is talking about man not being righteous. The other is talking about man not being not being righteous in a salvation sense. The other is in a being saved. Are you walking by faith in Israel in the Habakkuk passage? The teaching of Habakkuk 2:4 is that God's discipline in Israel is on unbelief. And if you're a believer, there's protection. But the unbelief is most clear in idolatry, most evident in idolatry. Leviticus 18 is saying that God requires righteousness if you want to be with Him. If you want to enjoy life in His presence, He requires righteousness. Do you know what righteousness means? Do you know what righteousness means? Righteousness means God's character. It means absolute good. It means that which is right. When you say something's not right, or when you say something is right, you're really making a statement about God. Make a statement that this conforms to God's character or it violates God's character. And there's no other ground for saying that. Philosophers have been wrestling with what do we do about what's right and wrong for millennia. And there's no answer if it isn't grounded in what the ultimate source of right and wrong says, and that's God. So righteousness is what God requires for fellowship with Him. That's Leviticus 18:5. And the theme of Habakkuk 2 was life is existence in God's presence. Life depends on faith. Life depends on faith in Habakkuk's day. In other words, not being destroyed by the Babylonians. Instead of the Assyrians before, that's Isaiah. The Babylonians, not being destroyed by them is a matter of faith. And in the Leviticus 18 passage, life or existence in God's presence depends on righteousness. And so we said that we need to see how these two fit together. Well, they both result in life. Faith in God and righteousness of God result in life. Those are the two passages. Faith in God is Habakkuk 2:4. The righteousness of God is required for life, as Leviticus 18:5, and the way these two fit together is that the plus R, the absolute righteousness of God, when you believe in God, is applied to you. And so you have both, and then both requirements are met. Righteousness for life, faith for life. You believe, your job is belief. God declares you righteous. So verse 13, Christ bought us out from the curse of the law by becoming, as a substitute for us, a curse. That's in the Greek order. Just check your Bible real quick. Everybody's got their Bible open. Check out Galatians 3:13. In this translation, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ bought us out is the way I translate this word redeemed. And there's a reason, because that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. Redemption, this word redeemed. Christ bought us. Sounds like your property, doesn't it? It sounds like you belong to someone. And for you to say that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand there had to be a purchase for that to take place. So we're talking about redemption, a very important category of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What happened to you when you believed in Jesus' work on the cross? Christ bought us out from the curse of the law. Now listen, it's a causal relationship. How did he buy us? By becoming, as a substitute for us, a curse. In other words, we are under a curse. Every human being is under a curse who falls short of God's righteousness. That's the law. God says, here's the law. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Every time someone missed it by just a smidge, they're proving that they're under this curse. We need someone to take us out of this curse. Well, the justice of God has to be satisfied, so He becomes, as our substitute, a curse. Because it is written, under a curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. Quotation of Deuteronomy 21. A quotation of Deuteronomy 21. At this point, it might be fun just to hear, you know, it's Halloween's coming up. It's one of those spooky passages. It has nothing actually historically to do with Halloween, but it is spooky to hear Deuteronomy 21. Some of you know where I'm going, what I'm going to talk about, but if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, that's Deuteronomy 21:18, who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, and that means everything they can do short of killing the little monster. And they chastise him, they spank him, they punish him, and he will not listen to them. Now listen to God's law. Then this father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his town. That's the courthouse. That's where court business takes place. They shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. For example, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Two sins, point out two sins that he might be guilty of. It's not comprehensive. These are the only two sins, but these are two examples. Then all the many of the city shall stone him to death. Do you think God thinks parenthood is important? Why am I reading Deuteronomy 21? Hey, because Paul quoted it. He just didn't use this part of Deuteronomy 21. All the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and Israel will hear of it in fear. Do you think God believes in deterrence for criminal justice? You hear this, well, the death penalty doesn't cause deterrence. Yeah, it does. It says right here, if all the people of Israel are afraid, are in fear of falling short of this requirement to obey our parents, then we're going to obey them. You know what, son? I'm taking you out to the elder of the city because you will not obey. I'll obey. I'll obey. You got some real... isn't that different from how we do it today? Today we don't care about kids. We don't really protect them. And we don't remove the evil from our midst by way of protecting them. If a man has committed a sin, and continuing on where Paul is quoting, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bear him on the same day, for he is hanged as accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. In other words, the curse on the person hanging then applies to the land, so get it off the tree and get the curse out of your land. And the point of this collection of the law is that you're removing the evil from your midst. The evil child who's going to grow up to be an evil criminal because he's arrogant, will not respect parents' authority, so won't respect the law's authority, and then just does whatever he wants and hurts other people, this person doesn't get a chance to become a criminal. You see? You remove the evil from your midst. So you've got this person that's portrayed as a curse. Remember, a dead body, a corpse, is unclean in the law. It's arbitrarily declared unclean. Why? Because in the body is the old sin nature. That's all that's left. The soul is gone. The old sin nature of the body remains. That thing is defiled. Don't touch it. And if you do, because you have to prepare the body for burial, well, you got to go through a cleansing process. And this is all picture in the law of how we deal with unrighteousness. We separate from it. We separate from unrighteousness. And that's the picture. Is it's the holiness of God at issue. But notice that in this translation I'm reading, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. It's in parentheses. Really interesting. Well, why did Moses write that? Why did he write that? Well, Paul thinks it's prophetic. Paul thinks it's prophetic that there's a tree that you're hung on that's a curse. And notice that the curse of sin is applied to Jesus Christ on the tree. And therefore cursed, under a curse, is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the quote. So the point is separation from that which is unrighteous. And that's what God has to do. The unbeliever, like all human beings, has been born unrighteous. In Adam, all sin, and in Christ shall all be made alive. We are all under sin in Adam, and therefore God has to separate. And the ultimate separation is the lake of fire. But life is a process by which God presents Himself to you. You have the option. He presents Himself to you. You have the option of saying, I want you. I want the relationship with you that Jesus Christ secured for me at the cross. So He took our curse on Himself. Verse 14, in order that unto the nations the blessing of Abraham would come in Christ Jesus. That unto the nations, and Paul has already quoted Genesis 12:3, you will be a blessing to the nations. That this is God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing portion of the Abrahamic covenant. In order that the promise of the Spirit we would receive by faith. In order that the promise of the Spirit we would receive by faith. You have the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant being mentioned here. Not by direct reference, but by thematic reference. The blessing to the nations is the Abrahamic covenant. The blessing of the Spirit in every believer is the promise of the new covenant. We have that new covenant blessing now. So the blessing of Abraham to the nations, this is reviewed. Do you remember the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 shows you why you have to have Genesis 12. You remember Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of the development of the human race. And what are human beings? They're sinful. After Genesis 3, after the fall, we're sinful and we're always rebelling against God. So God says, okay, I'm going to bring my promised seed of the woman, the Savior, in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to bring him through one family, the seed of Abraham. So this is the picture. If this is the timeline, then in Genesis 10 through 11, you have the nations in Genesis 10 and the division of the nations in Genesis 11, Babel, the ultimate rebellion after the flood, after the salvation of the human race through the flood. You have the nations in rebellion and therefore divided into their nations and their families, their clans, their languages, and their nations. So the principle there is that sin is rebellion resulting in cursing and failure. Man fails to do his job. What's man's job? Do you know what your job is? Everyone in this room, do you know what your job, what you're designed for? You're designed to subdue and reign the earth. Subdue and reign on the earth. When you have private property, you realize that's your chance. When you have something that belongs to you, when parents, when you give your kids something, that's a chance to teach them to subdue and reign, your job. And remember that reigning for a human being or rulership is something we do under God's authority. That's why Jesus gets it right and every other human being gets it wrong. We don't rule under His authority. Genesis 12 through 18 is the story of God's promise to Abraham, which we've just talked about all through this passage, this promise God made to Abraham. The promise that means salvation for the world. It's a promise. It's not something you work for. It's not something you deserve. It's something God promises and gives. And it's not a conditional promise. If you sit still, I won't kill you. That's a conditional promise. But if you just, I won't kill you, that's a promise without a condition, an unconditional promice. Genesis 12 through 18 is the picture of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, and that's God through one family bringing the promise that He did in Genesis 3:15. I keep talking about Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the fall and the promise of the solution to the fall in 3:15. So you have one family, that's Abraham's family, it becomes the nation of Israel, the Jews, and the promise to the world, to Abraham, about blessing the world. So The principle here is that Abraham was justified, declared righteous, by faith. Belief in the promise of blessing results in success. Belief in God's promise is the beginning of submitting to Him as your ruler. Belief in His promise is the beginning. Because you're saying you are worthy, you are righteous, and you're faithful to do what you said. So we believe in His promise, and that begins our ability to do what we're designed to do. Which is what? To rule under God's authority. I'm going to rule as God's representative. So I mow my grass. That motivates me to do, to execute righteously everything God has entrusted to me. Genesis 19 through the rest of the Bible, 19 through Revelation 22, is the story of God bringing this promise about. And we're somewhere before that takes place. We're before Revelation 22 in history. We're not there yet. It's not right yet. We're still in Psalm 2 saying this is going to happen someday. Revelation 19 through 22 is going to happen someday, which is prophesied in Psalm 2 as well. You have blessing and fulfillment of the promise and the success of the human race. The promise is fulfilled in Christ, resulting in blessing and success. The promise is fulfilled in Christ, resulting in blessing and success. And so don't get there too quickly and say, if I'm saved, that's it. Yeah, you're saved, and you're being saved, and you will be saved. And that's the picture of sanctification, being set apart to God. The beginning of this is believing in Jesus as your Savior, and then your life thereafter is a process of drawing near to Him, being set apart to Him in His Word. And then the final, ultimate sanctification, being set apart to God in your resurrection body. So the summary, blessings from God are available in Christ because He became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Now let's look at verse 13 and 14 with a little more detail. Christ bought us out from the curse of the law, is how I'm translating the word exagorazo, which means redeemed. He redeemed us or bought us out from. Ex means out from, and agorazo means redeemed or purchased. So He purchased us out from the curse of the law. That is the statement that drives the rest of verse 13 and 14. The main verb is there, and then everything else. See, English doesn't really translate Greek so well. Everything else is subordinate to this main verb. The how He did it is by becoming, as a substitute for us, a curse. That's how He bought us out from the curse of the law. In other words, He is the price. He, Jesus Christ, is the price. By becoming, as a substitute for us, a curse. That's how. And how we know. It's written, under a curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. He does another scripture proof from Deuteronomy 21, the last verse in Deuteronomy 21. Meaning you have to be separate from the unrighteousness. And that's the picture of Christ. He bears the unrighteousness, and so we get separated from the penalty. The why is the next piece. In order that unto the nations the blessing of Abraham would come to Jesus, to Christ Jesus. Get it in the order of the Greek there. In order that the why He bought us out from the curse of the law is in order that unto the nations, all the world, the blessings of Abraham would come in Christ Jesus. The blessings promised to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. Another reason, in order that the promise of the Spirit we would receive by faith. Now notice He starts with us. He bought us out from the curse, and we would receive by faith. I do not believe He's talking in this verse 14b about Jews and verse 14a about the Gentiles. I don't think that's the point. He's talking about us believers. We believers, and the nations is the piece about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, repeated to the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. Successively in Genesis. So the reason, you got to understand the reason He did this is that the nations, that unto the nations the blessing of Abraham would come in Christ Jesus. This is Paul saying Genesis had a meaning, and this is the meaning. It's Christ, and He fulfilled it. And the further meaning of Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled as well. The promise of the Spirit we would receive by faith. There's a principle about being first fruits. We get the Holy Spirit first, before Israel, to whom the new covenant is given. We have Him now. We have the Holy Spirit in us now. And it's a great privilege because we are in Christ. We are in Christ, united to the person and destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the how and the why. The first point here about redemption, this principle of being purchased, is the major doctrine of Galatians 3, 13 through 14 is redemption. The major doctrine of this passage, 13 and 14, is redemption. R-E-D-E-M-P-T-I-O-N, redemption. Secondly, the law required a curse for any violation of it, of the law. There is a curse for violating the law, and why? Why? Why is there a curse? Because God said, this is a picture of my righteousness. And anything that violates my righteousness gets a curse or judgment. That's the point. And so Jesus takes the judgment. Jesus Christ fulfills the whole Old Testament. Thirdly, the law represented the absolute standard of God's righteousness by legal illustration. Legal illustration. Not that, you know, my illustration that creepy crawlies aren't unrighteous to eat. They may not taste good until you boil them with some crab boil, but boiled crab can be pretty good. But in Israel, it's forbidden. It's declared unclean. And why? Because the law is an illustration of God's righteousness. It's saying there are some things that are okay and some things that aren't okay. And they're so far apart that you can't ever have the things that I say aren't okay, that are unrighteous. It's a picture of God's righteousness. Some of the laws directly correlate to God's righteousness, don't they? Some of the laws say don't murder. Don't murder. That's righteousness because God made man in His image, so you don't destroy the image of God. If the image of God is destroyed by a human being unrighteously, then he is destroyed. That's how important the image of God is to God. You see, you cancel your imagehood out by murder. That's point three. The law represented God's standard by legal illustration. Fourthly, righteousness. Righteousness. God's character requires that sin be judged. And this is how righteousness and justice come together. Righteousness is like the motivation for justice to act. Justice isn't just arbitrary. God has a standard of absolute good, and that which falls short must be judged. That's the motivator of righteousness. That judgment is described in the law as a curse. Remember this idea of this illustration, the curse that everyone who doesn't obey these laws is under. Remember in Deuteronomy 27. So point six, therefore the redemption being described is not from sin, but from the consequence of sin, which is the judgment that God's righteousness must pronounce on sin. And be careful when you write this down, and remember this later, I'm not saying that we aren't purchased from the slave market of sin. We are. That is redemption. But the redemption being described, the aspect of it in Genesis or Galatians 3, 13 and 14, is that of the consequence of sin, the curse. We're bought from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is absolutely righteous. It's not sin. So it's important to this is complicated. The whole Galatians is complicated. I'll read that one more time. Therefore, the redemption being described is not from sin, but from the consequence of sin, which is the judgment that God's righteousness must pronounce on sin. Seventhly, can you say seventhly? I think I just did. In other words, the court provided someone to pay the price for your crimes. That's the picture. It's the court's in session. You're up before the judge, and he says, you're guilty of the following crimes. You received this penalty. Stand by. Let me get you somebody to cover that penalty for you. You're free to go. That's the picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's the issue. That's the substitution in view. One great illustration of this, one of the greatest novels in English, is A Tale of Two Cities. Have you ever read it? The Tale of Two Cities. It's a wonderful book. It's my favorite thing Charles Dickens has written. It's one of two or three things I've read that he wrote. But the point of the book is this picture of a substitution where someone takes the penalty of another for himself so that the other person can live. And it's just a beautiful book. It's worth reading it's worth the last two pages, really, but it's worth reading the whole thing just to get there. It's really a wonderful picture. Point eight, eventually, however, the purchase, not he purchase, that's not good English, he purchase, the purchase, does involve the removal of the offense as well as the removal of the consequence. Eventually, this redemption, this purchase, does involve the removal of the offense as well as the removal of the consequence. What we're getting at now is what's true for every believer in Jesus Christ the moment they believe in Christ. The penalty of sin has been removed. The penalty of sin has been removed. It's very important that we rightly handle this passage because it's not saying that sin is removed. It's not saying that sin is out of your experience. But the Bible does say one day sin will be removed and out of beyond your experience. Eventually, the purchase does involve the removal of the offense as well as the removal of the consequence of the offense. So, point 9, sanctification, this being set apart to God, is a process. It's a process, and we are all in process. That's, remember, be careful about saying you're done, you're there, you're good to go. Nobody's there. Paul's not there, we're not there. Sanctification is a process. By the way, Paul isn't there, even right now, in the face-to-face with Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he hasn't been resurrected. Paul gets resurrected with the church. Paul's part of the church. Nobody's been resurrected yet but Jesus Christ. He's the only person in a resurrection body till yet, when the church gets resurrected. I mean, our bodies are remade anew. The body you're in now, even if it decays, dissolves, is in dust, atomizes, feeds the flowers are eaten by the deer, somebody shoots a deer. You know, even though your body gets destroyed, we're told this body will be made new. That's resurrection, and that has not happened yet. But see, that's freedom from the presence of sin. So sanctification is a process. We now are free from the penalty. We are potentially free from the power. You know, whoever you submit to, that's who you're enslaved to. That's Romans 6 and 7. Whoever you obey is whoever you're under the authority of. So we're free from the power of sin if we'll accept that freedom. And we will be one day free from the presence of sin. This is your past tense. I believed in Christ. I was saved. This is your present tense. I'm being saved. And this is your future. We will all be saved. And the language of the Bible uses all three tenses. You'll have, we have been saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. You are being saved, and then we will all be saved. This is why you get the language in all three tenses, because it's a process. Notice once you start the process, though, you can't undo that. Once you're believed, you're there. You are stuck to, and you can't help but enjoy God's presence forever in eternal life. So that's an important nuance there. This is where a lot of people like Jonathan Edwards missed it. They didn't understand that once we believe, we're free from the penalty, and there's nothing that can undo that. They didn't understand it. Well, they'd say that once if you're elect, then you're stuck with that. But this idea of conditional, if I obey till the end, then I'm really saved. No, that's not what the Bible says. We have been saved through faith, and that's something you can take to the bank. That should put you at rest, let you sleep easy at night. The flames are not a-coming for you. We've got major passages. Everyone, crack your knuckles, get your Bibles all greased up, ready to start flipping through some passages. Some major passages on redemption, this principle of being purchased. Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I'm actually going to let you, like I said, exercise your Bible spine a little bit. Titus 2:14, and of course I'm going to get some context when I read it, and I'm not going to read all of Titus 1:1-2:14, but verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that's unlimited atonement, instructing us to deny ungodliness or asabiah, bad worship, not good worship before the Lord, and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and with good worship or godly in the present age. You see, we've been saved. Salvation has come to all men, and it instructs us. As a result, we do right because you've been declared right. You're motivated to do right. That's really clear in the English there, isn't it? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're looking for this future hope, this blessed hope. That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming for you and me in our resurrection, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, to redeem us or purchase us out from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, or desiring to do what they know God requires. To do what God requires. You see, He purchased us from what? He purchased us from every lawless deed. That's the sin. He purchased you from the sin. That's not what Galatians 3 says, but it's related. He purchased you from the curse of the law. And I hope you can make the correlation. 1 Peter 1:18, just flip on down to the next couple of books. 1 Peter 1:18. Verse 13 in 1 Peter 1, therefore prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your minds for action is what it really says. Strap on, put on your jock strap to go to work is what it, that's the language. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's really a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? Not so much, not so beautiful, but it really does communicate. Gird up the loins of your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ooh! Did you know that, look there, look at 1 Peter 1:13. Look at 1 Peter 1:13 in your Bible there. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:13. We're turning there in the Bibles. That was the instructions. 1 Peter 1:13. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Him coming to resurrect you. It's the same thing we were talking about there in Titus. So we're keeping sober in spirit, fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How unfortunate for those who don't know Him when this happens. This is what we're looking forward to. Verse 14, as obedient children, not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, that's Jesus Christ, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You're called, you're a believer, now act like it. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or Paul quotes Leviticus. I'm sorry, Peter quotes Leviticus. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your empty or futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay, we were not redeemed or purchased with gold or silver. That stuff burns. Did you know you can burn it if it gets hot enough? Gold will melt. Silver will melt. Those are perishable. We were purchased with something that's not perishable. It's described as the blood of Christ. I argue the blood of Christ means the death that Christ died for you and me. The blood refers to the death because when an animal bleeds to death, it dies. Jesus Christ on the cross, by the way, did not bleed to death. Did you know that? That's the whole point of the spear. The Roman soldier threw a spear and hit him in the side, and out came what? Blood and water, or blood and serum. What does that mean? That means he's been dead for a while. The blood is already separating into its constituent parts. The point of the spear is that he's already dead, that he didn't bleed to death. So what is the blood of Christ? Well, the blood of the lambs and goats of the sacrifices of Israel is a picture of the sacrifice that Christ had to pay for your sins, which is separation from God, death, separation from God. And I don't know what that means as far as his experience on the cross, except to say that it is definitely hell on earth. It was definitely the experience of hell on earth on your behalf. Well, that's 1 Peter 1:18. The redemption was not with gold and silver, but with the blood of Christ. And what were we redeemed from? That's important. You were not redeemed with perishable things from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's Adam's original sin into your old sin nature. You are not redeemed from your old sin nature. 1 Corinthians 1:30, this is actually a trick. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because you have to flip back in your Bible. You have to go back some. Back to Paul's letters. We were just reading from Peter. Now we're reading from Paul again. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We changed what word is being translated redeemed, but it's a related word. I believe this time it's lutrao. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Are we really doing theology in English? Is that really possible? Can you do systematic theology in English? Yeah. Yeah, because the English is a translation of the Greek, and as far as the translation is correct, we're good to go. But we'll look at it. Generally, your problems with the translation will be worked out largely by context. Sometimes there's trouble, but the translation really gives us technicolor. But we're good with black and white right now. For consider your calling, verse 26, 1 Corinthians, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Thank God, you can all rest easy that you were called, because if you're wondering if it was because you were wise, if you were noble, if you were mighty according to the flesh, that you would be in trouble, since none of us generally is all of those things. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not considered valuable, not of any worth, so that He may nullify the things that are by man's standard in arrogance considered valuable, because God knows what the value is, so that no man may boast before God. Now verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. That's a believer in Jesus Christ in his position in Christ. In Christ, when you read in Christ in the New Testament, especially Paul, this is talking about what a believer is. It's a special technical phrase. And many theologians have observed this, or Greek scholars. It's a technical phrase, in Christ. It means you share who He is in His death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and session. By His doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Redemption. Major passage, Jesus Christ, notice, became to us redemption. I'm going to show you in a minute that that sounds just like Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. He redeemed us by becoming a curse. He became redemption, you see. Ephesians 1:7, this isn't a trick. Just keep flipping right to left. Ephesians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7. This is the longest sentence in the New Testament, perhaps. It's hard to tell those kinds of things, though, because all the letters were all run together with no spaces and certainly no periods, question marks, commas, semicolons. So it's hard to know how to do the sentence structures. But this is definitely one long sentence with one main verb in verse 3. He predestined, I'll go back to verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. You know, people talk about, this is a great survey night, isn't it? People talk about, well, you know, I heard about those people. They believe in predestination and election. And we don't know about all that. Well, we only believe it because Paul says it. And you got problems if you don't believe what Paul said. In verse 4, backing up one, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. So you don't get the purchase price without Him somehow. In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. And then it continues on. According to the riches of His grace. We have redemption through His blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses. So somehow redemption equals forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1:14, again, just keep on going, keep walking through. The reason for the switch again was a different Greek word behind the English word. Colossians 1:14. By the way, I'm teaching you how to read your Bible. When you get a proof passage, you get a proof text, you're reading through some book, it's got Bible references, and it gives you one verse. Read your paragraph. Read the whole paragraph. Usually that verse will be the last verse in a paragraph. And you said, but Pastor, how do we know what the paragraph is? Well, most Bibles mark it somehow. Usually the number of the verse will be in boldface. Right? So go back to the last boldface verse and read the whole thing. And it really makes a lot more sense than just one verse out of context. That's the issue of context. Well, Colossians 1:14, in this great discourse about Paul's prayer for the Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you pray that for each other? I pray that for you. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's a pretty high calling, to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you know that after he says bearing fruit, he summarizes and gives you the punchline? The big one is the last one. It's increasing in the knowledge of God. So you've got verses to stand up on top of when people say, well, you people just want to get smart. No. We have a calling here of increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now here it is, in whom we have redemption. Let's define redemption, the forgiveness of sin. See, every one of these passages somehow is talking about sin, except Galatians. Really interesting. Galatians talks about the curse, redeemed from the curse of the law. And your theological mind is starting to see how those two fit together. So let's get a quick introduction to the biblical doctrine of redemption, the Bible doctrine of redemption. This is an introductory set of principles. Firstly, the first principle, the Bible's words for redemption deal with paying a price. Paying a price, settling a debt. You owe someone some money, so you pay the price. The Bible's words for redemption deal with paying a price or settling a debt. Secondly, the price of our redemption was the death of Christ, often called the blood of Christ. The price of our redemption was blood, the blood of Christ. Thirdly, the state, now get this down, the state from which we are redeemed is slavery to sin. There's a state of being from which you are delivered. It's like a pit that you can't get yourself out of, that God pulls you out of. He buys you out of. It's very much like the jail illustration. You're in jail and someone pays for you, pays your penalty for you to get out of jail. That jail is slavery to sin. Fourthly, the state, again, this state of being to which we're redeemed, to which we're, you know, you're bought from something to something, is freedom in Christ to serve Him. Freedom in Christ to serve Him. There's a difference between freedom and independence. We did a game I told you about once with the teenagers the other night called discernment. I just make a statement and they evaluate. One of the statements was, independence is always good. Independence, that's a virtue. Well, unless it's Satan saying, I will be independent from God. And then it's just one of the primary satanic attitudes. One of the super creature who's rebelled against God, his problem is that he's going to be independent from God. You see, there's no room in this picture of freedom for independence. It's either I'm enslaved to sin or I'm enslaved to God because He owns me, He bought me. But beware scoffing at that idea of being enslaved or purchased or owned by God, because Jesus says, my yoke and my burden, easy, light, it's good to be working for me. But see, you're going to work for somebody. That's the nature of being a creature. Thankfully, God is righteous and love. He's the only boss you really ever wanted to work for. The state to which we're redeemed is freedom in Christ to serve Him. And so fifth, redemption is a past work with a future application. There's some more verses on it. A past work with a future application. And I don't mean the principle applied like we're talking about applying principles. I'm talking about there's a future to your redemption that isn't done yet. It's been... The purchase is done, but the benefit of that purchase is not done. And that's what we were talking about before, is you still commit sins. You're still tempted by that inner motivator called the flesh. Believers in Jesus Christ don't have to listen, but they do. And that's 1 John chapter 1. Everybody sins. If you think you haven't, you're lying. The truth is not in you. I just want to briefly look at Romans 8:23. That's a pretty good summary verse for what I'm talking about. This future idea, listen to this, the same idea of redemption, Romans 8:23. I'll just read the verse. Not only this, you don't know what this is, but he's talking in his argument. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We are groaning, Paul says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And Paul is not talking about some metaphorical sense of the human body. He's talking about this body. That even in Paul, in Galatians, we're going to read that Paul's got something wrong with his eyes. His body's falling apart just like yours and mine. In fact, Paul's body is long since dust. But there is a redemption of the body that Paul is waiting for. He's groaning for. This is the dissonance you have when you know what God wants and you know you're tempted by the old sin nature to do something else. And you groan at, I don't want this temptation anymore. I just want to be free from that. And that's the redemption of the body. which is our future, which is our hope. And some verses, Luke 2:38 and 21:28, Romans 8:23 and Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. So let's look at some cartoons. Everybody good on those? Let's look at some cartoons. I always try to end with clip art, so you'll come back. Redemption as a transaction. I found a stick figure that isn't a boy this time. So you have to have a buy. Let's look at the elements of a transaction, a purchase. Okay, the elements of a purchase. Let's think about all the pieces, because that's what you have to. When you say redemption that Christ did for us as a purchase, we got to think about this. You got a buyer and you got a seller. You got what was her name? Betty the buyer and Sally the seller in this picture. Well, Betty the buyer showed up for a transaction with Sally and realized she was underdressed. So okay, we're wearing skirts to the transaction, and that's about the cheesy level of humor in this. So just to calibrate you for how this thing works, you got the buyer and the seller. What's that? Well, I did not look up stick turkey, but I found one anyway. So that's a stick turkey. And to have a transaction, something needs to be purchased. Well, let's call that the item that's up for sale that someone wants to buy. Notice that the government should listen carefully to this illustration, because we're going to see that there's something missing. What's missing if I want to make a transaction? Somebody has an item I want. I'm the buyer. She's the seller. What am I missing? What's the missing thing if you want someone to purchase a house? If you got a buyer, seller, and a house, what do you need to make the transaction happen? Money. Someone needs to put money up to make this transaction actually take place. Otherwise, it's really not purchasing. It's more like giving something without a purchase. But we're talking about a purchase here. Dollars or, watch this, money or a sacrifice. Now, why would I say money is a sacrifice when you're trading it for stuff? Think about that with me. Why is money a sacrifice? Because to get that money, you had to give up some of your life. See, for the government thing, I could talk about that all night, but they don't sacrifice to take your money. They help you sacrifice to take your money, but they're not, here, you have this money, and we'll take this money, we'll spread around a little bit. That's not a sacrifice for the spreader. That's a sacrifice for the person giving up. And the person receiving, well, hey, awesome. It's actually a counterfeit, a replacement for God's grace, that the government would step in and think it's God, or man would try to make government to be God. So money is a sacrifice when you pay it. And everyone knows this. Has anybody been to the movies lately and actually coughed up $30 to go to a movie? Wow, that's a big sacrifice for 2 hours of mindless entertainment where I'm going to be stupider after I leave than I was when I came in. What am I paying for again? Anyway, okay, so we got sacrifice as the money. And here's the way the transaction works. So Sally, the seller, gets her gross geld, her cash, and Betty, the buyer, gets her stick turkey. I knew I calibrated this just right. Okay. But so Sally has her own thoughts, and she made out, didn't she? But Betty's thrilled. Thank you so much. Thank you for that turkey. Well, you are very welcome. And that's the way the transaction usually works. That's a purchase, right? That's how it works. But let's look at redemption as a transaction. Let's look at redemption. If this means to purchase something, and redemption is a purchase, let's see what the pieces are based on Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us, for it's written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, by having become a curse for us. So that it's actually nice and color-coded for us to see the pieces when we do this substitution. We're going to substitute the pieces. So who is the buyer in that verse? Christ bought. So Christ is the buyer. That's an easy one. By the way, it's color-coded, and yes, I'm calling us a turkey. I won't change the turkey from being us. Okay. The seller, who is selling something in this verse? Who's the seller? That's a hard question to answer. But he bought us from the curse of the law. I say it's the law. I say it's the law, having thought about this. First, I thought it was the curse of the law, but no. It's the law itself, and there's a reason why, and it goes back to God's righteousness and our sinfulness. But the law, what is the sacrifice? Well, it says a curse. The law requires a curse. And so he became a curse. So there's an equation there. Christ equals curse. And now you got two Christs there, right? No. But notice that Jesus himself is the price. And that's kind of like Sally or Betty the buyer. She gave up her money. She gave up her life for that money and then trades it for something. Well, he did it in ultimate sense. He died for you and became a curse. And so the transaction works like this. Christ fulfills the curse of the law and he gets you. And that's redemption. Have you thought of it that way when you heard he purchased you? He bought you with the price? Here's the big surprise or the big point of this is that he himself is the price. He's the money to make the transaction. His life. And I know, you know, Jesus died for your sins. You know that's the gospel. But have you thought of it this way? That he himself is the sacrifice. He himself is the price. And look what he gets. He gets you. So that's why all these passages about, as a result, should we not live a godly life? Should we not, therefore, obey him? Should we not do the works with the zeal of the Lord that he's given us? So that is redemption. That is redemption as a transaction. And the one last thing I'd like to say about this is that the law is the seller in this case because the law was given, we're going to find out later, because of sin. The law is a picture of God's righteousness acting on sin. And when man breaks the law, he's showing, I'm sinful. I don't obey God in every case. I don't meet his righteous standard. So it's a beautiful picture when we hear that Jesus bought us, that he put himself up as the price. And yet, he's resurrected. This wasn't canceled, that he's still the buyer. He still owns us. So how did he die? And he's still the buyer. He's still around to purchase. He was resurrected. And he is a living Savior. He's the living one who died for you. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of this life, this side of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he bought us with a price that was his blood, the requirement that righteousness demanded, that was illustrated by the law that he fulfilled when he went to Calvary. We thank you that Jesus Christ has cleansed us from the consequences of our own sinfulness and that we stand in the future to be resurrected with him in a body free from even the presence of sin, not just the penalty and power. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.